Your Bibles this evening to Psalm 25. We'll be preaching on the whole psalm, Psalm 25, this evening. This will be the New American Standard tonight. I think it's a better translation of this psalm in particular. And so I want to read from the New American Standard. Follow along in your own Bibles as we turn to God's Word. I've called this psalm, as I've given the title to Keith, A Sure Hope in Troubled Times. Because that's what I think this psalm is. There are other psalms that are like that. This psalm has been grouped in the penitential psalms, the psalms of repentance, confession of sin, and so forth. But I think as we go through this psalm, you're going to see just how much it applies to you and to where you are this evening. But let's pray as we turn to God's holy word. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you that all of Scripture is given for us, Lord, that it would be used by your Spirit to draw us closer to you, that we would be more fully confessing our sins and trusting in Jesus and living out our lives for you in accordance with your holy word. Father, how we pray for your Spirit again tonight, that hearing these words, we would understand them. And understanding them, we would believe in them. And believe in them, we would do them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 25. This is God's holy word. A psalm of David. To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, they will be ashamed. Make me know thy paths, O Lord. Teach me thy ways. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts tonight, I pray. I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight. I'm going to walk down through the verses without particular points for obvious reasons. But I want to walk down through these verses with you, and I want to just notice the context of this psalm as we read it. It says it's a psalm of David, and that's all we know. There are other psalms, Psalm 51, for example, as you read it, and it says, you know, that a psalm that David wrote when he went into Bathsheba. And so we know exactly why David wrote Psalm 51. We don't know why he wrote Psalm 25. When you read it, I think it clearly comes from David in his older years. And I think he has learned some things about himself and about God. And I think the wisdom of this psalm, in fact, this psalm has been called one of the wisdom psalms in addition to being called one of the penitential psalms. But it's also a psalm of trust and a psalm of hope. And so let's look at it as we walk down through the verses. To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in thee I trust. This is the beginning of David's prayer. It's clear that he is praying here. He's lifting up his soul to God. And he is trusting and putting his trust in God. As we're going to see, David is in all sorts of troubles, distresses, fears. And he's turning not to man, but he's turning to God. And as we go through the psalm, you're going to see it alternates between petitions that David makes, heartfelt petitions, and then confessions of faith. That here is what David hopes for, here is what he needs, here is the trouble that he's in, and here is why he knows God will deliver him. And back and forth the psalm goes throughout. And that's why I like the New American Standard Version, and because I think it's more literal, especially with verse 3, where it says, indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. In the New King James, that's still a prayer. It says, let none of those who wait for thee be ashamed. But I don't think that fits what the psalm is doing. I think that's a statement of faith on David's part, not a petition. But the first petition David makes is, do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies triumph or exalt over me. And I want you to think about that, because when we think about shame, we think about how we appear to others. It's humiliation that we fear. We don't want to be humiliated, and we recognize, all of us, that we have things that we certainly could be humiliated by, because all of us have dreadful sins in our hearts that we've committed and failures that we have done. And so here is David, a man of God, trusting in God, and he cries out to God right at the beginning, do not let me be ashamed. Do not let, it's a thought parallel here. Do not let me be ashamed. That is, do not let my enemies triumph over me. We're going to see this concept of enemies throughout the psalm. And I think this is something for us to understand this morning, this evening, is that we have enemies. As Christians, we do. If you are a child of God, everyone who is a child of Satan is your enemy right now. Now, our hope is that God will convert them like he converted us. And the example is the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul was the great enemy of the church. He was Saul, the destroyer, destroying Christians. And God changed him. And God made him into a Christian. And of course, that's our hope for our enemies. But that shouldn't cause us to deny that we do have enemies. Everyone who is not a child of God, Jesus is very clear, is a child of the devil. And as we're going to see in this psalm, they hate God, even as we did before we were converted. And therefore, they hate the children of God. We just need to understand that in this psalm to get really the full anxiety that David has as he turns to God in faith and in trust and in heartfelt petition. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. I mean, this psalm is remarkable, because here is David pouring out his heart to God. And what is it that is his sure hope? It's his faith that God will indeed answer every one of these petitions. He cries out to God that he would not be ashamed, that his enemies would not triumph over him. And then he reminds himself that that's the way it will be for all God's people. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee, who wait upon thee, who look to God and don't seek to take matters into their own hands and trust in their sins or trust in the power of men. You know, think of Israel turning to Assyria when Babylon rises up, turning to Babylon when Assyria is a threat, turning to this or to that, but not waiting on the Lord. David is reminding himself that those who wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, they will be ashamed. Again, it's that concept of God's enemies, the ones who deal treacherously without cause. There is a time and a place to, if I can say it this way, deal treacherously. Israel was called to destroy their enemies. They were called to engage in just warfare, and in those battles, they certainly would feign an attack, and the enemy would come, and then they would come around the other side, and so forth. But David's praying about the wicked, who deal treacherously without cause, who do evil to others. And he says they will be ashamed someday. And that's true for every unrepentant sinner. And that is that's a good news article for a Christian. So the first petition and first assurance of faith. Verse 4, notice the second petition. It gets a little bit longer. Three stanzas to the poetry this time, to the parallelism. Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. How many times in the Psalms, in the New Testament, for that example, do we get the image of life, of the Christian life, being a journey, being a road that we're walking on, a path? And David here is crying out to God, make me know your paths, the way that you walk, God. And of course, this is that Hebrew no. This isn't just, oh, let me intellectually understand your ways, God. David wants to be on that path. That's why he says the very next line, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, and teach me. I love that concept of truth. We looked at it a little bit today, and how falsehood is just so quintessentially the enemy of Christian faith. Because God, as Jesus says, I am the truth. What does he say about Satan? He is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus says, those who are of the truth, hear my voice. So David cries out, lead me in thy truth. Well, that's what we want as Christians. We want to be led according to God's truth. We want to be in the truth and to be taught by God. And notice, again, his hope here. For thou art the God of my salvation. I love that phrase, the God of my salvation. You can do a search on that in the Psalms and you'll find it all over the place. And that is just such a Calvinistic phrase, a Calvinistic title for God. He's not just the guide to my salvation, not just the helper of my salvation, not just the one who gives me the option of salvation. He is the God of my salvation, the creator, the sustainer, the glorifier. He's everything to it. He's the God of my salvation. He began it. He continues it. He will see it through. He's God of it. That's David's hope. For thee I wait all the day. David, because he is trusting in God for deliverance, he's going to wait for God if it takes all day, if it takes all the day, all the season, all the time that it takes. Another petition now, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. David wants God to remember him a certain way here. I want you to notice that. He wants God to notice him. He wants God to see him and to hear him. But he wants it to be in accordance with a certain kind of noticing. He wants God to remember him according to God's compassion and his loving kindness. So he's basically crying out to God, Lord, as you hear me, remember your compassion. Remember your that loving kindness is that steadfast love. That's that Hebrew word chesed. That covenant faithfulness, that covenant love. Remember these things, Lord, because they have always been to your people. They have been from of old. And even as David knows, he wants God to remember him a certain way. He has a way in which he doesn't want God to remember him, and that's verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According, again he says it, according to your steadfast love, your loving kindness, remember me. O Lord, remember thou me. And so David, even as he certainly wants God to remember him according to love and compassion and mercy, he does not want God to remember him at all in the context of David's sin. And here's that hope that every believer has always had in God, that God would take his sins and remove it as far as the east is from the west. That God would, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:31, that I will forgive their sins and I will remember them no more. Remember how in the temple there was always a reminder of sin. There was all every year, even the Day of Atonement, when they had that great day where the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies. And yet he had to do that every year. There was always a reminder of sin, a reminder of sin. The sacrificial system just didn't do it. That was never David's hope. His hope was that God would not remember his sins. And notice it's particularly the sins of my youth. That's one of the reasons why I think this is David as an older man, thinking back and who knows, going through, maybe it's the rebellion of Sheba that he is dealing with at this point. But whatever it is, he remembers the sins of his youth. Think about the sins of your youth. I can think about mine. They're pretty easy to think about. And rather than give you a story of one of my sins, I wanted to share with you one that I can identify with so you can fill in the pieces. But it's a story that Augustine mentions in his book, The Confessions, when he is talking about, and of course, that classic work that Augustine wrote. Of course, Augustine lives the end of the 4th century into the 5th century, 300 and 400s. And he writes this book near the end of his life, called Confessions. And he confesses his sins throughout that book. And one particular sin stands out, and it's even been criticized by liberal critics and others because they say, what's the big deal? But he remembers when he was a little boy and how he and a bunch of his buddies went out one time, I guess they did it periodically, and they stole a bunch of pears from an orchard that a man had, a bunch of pear trees. And they stole these pears. And they took these pears, and some of the boys ate them. And Augustine remembers this, and he's torn up over these pears because as he reflects upon this sin, he confesses that he didn't like pears. And so here he is. He steals these things. Him and his friends go into this man's yard, and they steal all of these pears, and they have them in sacks, and they go to this place, and some of them gorge themselves, and some of them eat. And he confesses that the only reason he stole those pears was for the thrill of doing evil. He didn't get anything out of it. This is the sins of our youth, isn't it? Don't we recognize that especially as young people, but we certainly can do it into our old age, to just sin for the pure love of evil, to recognize you have that in you and you don't want God to remember that. Now, David is not saying, when he says, remember me according to your steadfast love and kindness, but don't remember me according to my sins. He's not saying, oh God, I want you to compromise your righteousness. I want you to give up your perfect rule of the universe and become a corrupt God so that I can get through and not have to worry about repentance. That's not what he's saying. Notice what he says in the very next verse. Well, let me read the whole verse, verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Now we would read that and we think it's for thy goodness' sake that God is going to destroy David. That if God would remember David or consider David in accordance with his goodness, David is done for. We would think, we would expect in our modern evangelical minds that we would read here, for thy mercy's sake, O Lord, for thy grace's sake, O Lord, but that's not what he says. He says, for thy goodness' sake. David knows, as every believer in David's time knew, that Abraham was justified when he believed in God and that God imputed righteousness to Abraham on account of his faith. And so that David's hope is not in God's going to wink at sin, God's going to let David get through. David's hope is in a righteousness of God that is for him. He's hoping in God's goodness' sake. Forgive me, don't remember my sins for your goodness' sake. Do it on account of the fact that you're righteous. He knows what Luther had to discover, that there is a righteousness of God that's for him. And he was counting on that righteousness. And that's why he says in the very next verse, look at verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he destroys sinners. That's what we would expect it to say. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he must destroy sinners. But it says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Sinners who are in the way of salvation, who are trusting by faith in Christ, the promised Messiah to come in David's time, they're in the way. And God is instructing them. He's not destroying them because they are just in his sight by the righteousness that he has imputed to them. And David recognizes that God is good and upright to instruct them because God has committed himself to them. I mean, this is what we talked about a few weeks ago when we said all of those attributes of God that are against us, that would condemn us and destroy us as sinners apart from salvation in Christ, those are the very reasons we know God will save us, because He will not break His word. He has given us His word in His Son. His Son has shed His blood. God is just to forgive your sins at this point. And you can think of the verses in 1 John 1 and 9. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because He's sworn to do that in the covenant of grace. So it is for His goodness sake. It is because He's good and upright. He will keep His promise to save us by promise. And David is counting on that in the psalm. That's why he prays in verse 9. He leads. He's still confessing his faith here. Do you see this? Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. Notice He leads the humble in justice. He leads us into the way of righteousness. But it's the humble. It's the one who knows he's a sinner. It's not the righteous. Jesus doesn't come for the righteous. He comes for the humble, those who humble themselves, who know they're sinners and look to God and not to themselves, which is why he says in verse 10, All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. To those, in other words, who are real Christians. Those who are genuine converts. They're sinners in the way. He's already said that. They're sinners. He's not saying, when he says, you know, to those who keep His covenant testimony, to those who are perfect. It's not what he's saying. He instructs sinners in the way. The humble he leads. All of those who trust in Him, who are looking to Him, who are seeking Him, he says all the paths of the Lord, all of them, are what? Again, loving kindness and truth. You'll see that paired a lot in the Old Testament. Faithfulness and truth, loving kindness and truth. All of God's paths. You know what this is? This is Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. David knew Romans 8:28 long before Paul. The substance of it, I mean. All of God's paths are good to His people, are love to His people. No matter what comes their way, it's loving kindness and truth. And then David prays this verse in verse 11, and it's the heart and soul of this psalm. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I want you to catch that. Because again, in our way of thinking, we would say to God, Lord, you know, we commit a sin, and what do? Well, we don't go to God right away over it because we're embarrassed about it and we feel really awful about it. So we wait till we've cleaned ourselves up for a couple of days, right? We've really tried to undo it. And then we go to God and we confess that sin, because now He's going to forgive us, because look how hard we've been working on it. We deserve it now, after all. It's not what David says. He doesn't say, for Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, because it's not so bad. Pardon my iniquity because I've been working on it and it's a lot less than it was. It's a lot less than that publican, that sinner over there. Pardon my iniquity because I'm better than most people. You notice what he prays? Pardon my iniquity for. Because. Here's the reason I want You to pardon my iniquity, God. Here's my hope that You will pardon it. My iniquity is great. This is a man seeking grace. He's seeking mercy. And the more wretched he is, the more he knows that God will help. That God will save. Pardon my iniquity. I don't think there's a verse in all of Scripture that is more profound when it comes to the concept of forgiveness by grace than this verse. And I know Psalm 51 as a whole is certainly more, but it doesn't have one verse that equals this one. Notice it's for Your name's sake. Again, David knows that God has put His name upon him and every believer. God has bound Himself to His covenant people. So when God saves us, it's not that, oh, you know what, I'm really fed up with you. I really don't like you people, you Christian people. You're really, really, you know, pushing me here with your sins. You're barely going to squeak into heaven because, man, I'm this close to not giving it to you. That's not the case. It's not, okay, God, you know, He's sort of going to begrudgingly let us in. It's for His name's sake. He has put His name upon us. I mean, think about Moses petitioning God when they are going to go into the promised land, remember? And God gets furious with his people after the golden calf incident, and he tells Moses, get away from them, and I'll consume them all in a moment, and I'll make of you a great name. And remember what Moses prays to God? But Lord, think of what the enemies will say. They will say it's because God was not able to bring them into the promised land. That's why they fell in the wilderness. God was not able to keep his promise because they were too wicked. But Lord, it's going to reflect upon your name. You've put your name on this people. Remember, this is your people. You put your name upon them. Remember your name. Do this for your name's sake, for your glory. That's praying the covenant. This is the kind of prayer we need to pray when we're seeking God's grace. Lord, for your name's sake, pardon me. For your name's sake. You bound yourself to me. Pardon me because my sin is great. Not because it's small. Pardon me because it's great. I just can't say enough about that verse. This verse, by the way, should point out to you just a little technical thing. Notice Psalm 25 has 22 verses. It's one of the, I don't know, 8 or 9 psalms in the Bible that are an acrostic psalm. Every letter, every verse starts with the succeeding letter, the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You get this in Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalm, I think, 145. A few other psalms, Psalm 9 and 10, have a running acrostic. Some of them have like 2 in a row acrostic. Psalm 119 is an acrostic where you have 22 stanzas, 22 sections of each section starting with the verse. And what you see in a verse, in a psalm like this, where it's an acrostic poem, the middle of that poem, that's the heart and soul. That's what the whole psalm is centered on, and that's verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord. And this is David's hope. God's name is on it. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Look at verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Here David just starts to cry out in his praise and his confidence in God. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him, or literally, him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. We have all of these things in our lives and all the troubles and circumstances, and we wonder, where is God? How do I find God's guidance? And maybe we'll seek, you know, pop psychology or self-help books, or I don't know, maybe you'll seek this or that person. What should you be seeking if you want God to guide you in the way that you should choose? Well, you should be seeking to fear God more. And that's what this verse says. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? That's the one who God will instruct in the way that he should choose. What else do we say about this man who fears the Lord? His soul will abide in prosperity. It's in the prosperity gospel. This is spiritual prosperity, sanctification. His soul will, this is when David, you know, when Joshua is going into the land and God says to him Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. You will be able to do what God says, and God will bless you. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. Well, this is the promise that we get in the commandment, the second commandment, where it says that God visits the iniquity of the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. But then it says what? But steadfast love and faithfulness to thousands, to a thousand generations of those who love him and who keep his commandments. What is our hope again for our children? Well, our hope for our children is that we fear the Lord. And the best thing we can do for our children is show them in our house, in our daily life, in our decisions, that we fear the Lord. That is the best thing for them. God is sovereign. He's going to, you know, they're going to be elect or not. They're going to be saved or not. But they will certainly, even as, you know, Abraham's, non-elect children, Ishmael and Esau, they were blessed for having been raised in a place where fear of the Lord. God made them princes. Even in that case, they were blessed. Our hope is that our children will be saved, and so we fear the Lord and we call out to God. And we have God, we have the hope that God, if he won't save them, they will at least have been better off to have been in the house and to know Him. I know that's a small consolation. Obviously, we want them to be saved more than anything. But our hope is that God will hear our prayers. If He does save your children, it's going to be because you pray for them. It's not going to be because you don't. Look at the rest of this. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. Remember the book of Revelation where Jesus writes that name and gives that new name that only you know to each believer? This is that intimacy that we all crave from God. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. Not just intellectually understand it, but experience the deliverance promised in the covenant of grace. He will make them to know it. They will know that He is their Savior. Because they will experience. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Again, David's in a bad way here. His feet are in the net. We don't know what it is. But he's continually looking towards God. He's going to trust in God. He's not going to sin to get himself out of it. Again, another petition. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many. They hate me with violent hatred. In the petition goes on. Let's just take it one verse at a time. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. That word afflicted literally just means poor. And many times it's translated that way. For I am poor and needy. In fact, throughout this psalm, in many places where you see the word affliction, verse 18, where you say, look upon my affliction, you could just say literally, look upon my poverty. Three times that word is used here. Afflicted, poor. David, I mean, think about David. Who is the richest man in Israel? David. He's the king. He's got all the wealth. And yet he's poor before the Lord. He knows he's a poor man. This is what Jesus taught when he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Again, this isn't liberation theology. Well, the poor are the blessed and the rich are the wicked. That's liberation theology. This is poor in spirit. These are those in whom the law of God has done its work. David knows he's a wretched sinner. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Look upon me because I am lonely and afflicted. I don't want you to miss the lonely part there. Because there's a certain sense in which everyone experiences this loneliness that David's talking about. I mean, we have the Christian faith. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ. Hopefully, we can talk to our elders and our pastor. Hopefully, if we're married, we can talk to our spouses and share our most intimate feelings and thoughts. But there is a sense in which, and maybe you've experienced this, I'm sure many of you have, there's a sense in which you are always alone, where no one can truly understand where you are. No one can. See, that's where Satan wants you to think, well, you're the only one. But that's true for all of us. We're all alone. I mean, at your core, when you are battling sin, you are alone. And no one can help you. And David knows that when he is most alone, that's when God is with him. And that's his hope. Turn to me, God. You are there in that loneliness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Again, not because I'm doing pretty good, because I am alone and I'm poor. I'm poor in spirit. I mean, here's the man after God's own heart. He knows he's poor. He's afflicted. And again, he pleads the badness of his case. The troubles of my heart are greater. They're not getting better, God. Maybe this is you this evening. You've been praying. You've been seeking God and things haven't gotten better. They've gotten worse. So what do? Do you turn away from God now? Well, I've tried God. I've heard people say this. I tried God, that didn't work. Well, you either didn't really try Him or you didn't try Him long enough. Or you're looking for something other than, you know, when you say didn't work, you're looking for some earthly thing. But if you're looking for true, true goodness, then God's the only way to get it. Look upon my poverty and my trouble and forgive all my sins. David is laboring. He's not just sitting there. That word trouble, he's distressed. He's laboring. He's doing, you know, he's fighting the good fight, and yet still he is poor. And again, what's he hoping for here? He's not hoping in his righteousness. Forgive all my sins. And yet what can he say? Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Again, if you're not aware that you have enemies, if you don't like to think about this, hey, you know, I just love everybody because I'm a Christian and everybody loves me, and, you know, that's just the way it is, you're not really biblically thinking about things. If God is your God, and if, as the scripture says, everyone who does not know God is not on the fence somewhere, not sort of liking God, but not really believing in him yet, they hate him. They hate God. And therefore, they hate you. And they do. And that's just the truth of scripture. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. God, remember me, because I have no power against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I have no power against them. Guard my soul and deliver me. Soul, lots of time in Hebrew, is life. But he may mean here, and I'm persuaded that he means his soul in the sense of his spiritual well-being. Guard my soul and deliver me. Notice how the psalm ends with how it began. Do not let me be ashamed. I mean, again, that concept of shame. Think of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are naked and they're not ashamed. And when they sin, they're ashamed. And sin comes in and it brings us shame and humiliation. And we don't want that. And again, our hope has got to be not in fig leaves we can make for ourselves, but it's got to be in God. He's the only one that can remove shame. That's where David is. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. That's not a self-righteous thing. That's a humble plea. He's pleading the covenant again. Lord, I believe in you. I trust in you. I am seeking you, therefore. Don't forget about me. Don't forget your covenant. Keep your covenant and don't let me fall through the cracks. And God will always answer that prayer. Again, now notice this verse. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Now he's not, after all of these prayers about the sins of his youth, my iniquity is great, forgive all my sins, he's not suddenly thinking that he's righteous. I mean, people just lose their minds when they read verses like this sometimes. Oh, well, there's David. He must have been righteous because he's hoping in his integrity and uprightness. That's not what he's saying at all. David is, again, he's pleading the covenant with God, and he is sincerely believing in God, however imperfectly, however weakly, yet he does believe in God, and he's looking to God. And so he's saying, Lord, here I am, a true covenant child. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, because I'm not a Judas in your house. I'm one of your children, for real, as weak and as poor and as afflicted and as lonely and as sinful as I am, I'm still one of your children. Remember your covenant. I mean, there's a sense in which, too, David, in thinking about his enemies, certainly David is saying, Lord, I haven't done what they've accused me of doing. I mean, I hope that if we were ever accused of, for example, you work 8 hours and somebody comes up and they want to get you fired and they say, oh no, he only worked 4 hours. I hope as you go before the court, whatever it is, the judge, you say, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. I am telling the truth. You're not saying you're sinless. You're saying you haven't done this crime you've been accused of. That's what David's saying. Again, his enemies are there. They're accusing him. He's saying, Lord, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. I have not done evil to them. I'm not perfect, but I'm not guilty of this wickedness. Do you see? That's the sense in which we ought to be able, as we live a godly Christian life, however sinful, that we ought to be able to cry out to God, Lord, don't let my enemies slander me, abuse me, make me humiliated, because I have not done evil to them. I've done good to them. I've prayed for their conversions. I have sought their goodness. Of course, in this context, you know, when their cow was loose, I brought it back to their house. I've tried to return good for evil. I know I'm sinful. I know I didn't really love them perfectly in my heart. But Lord, I have been upright towards them. Let that preserve me. We ought to be able to pray that. We ought to be able to say that. For I wait for thee. Again, I think, again, mostly though, his hope here is that he is faithfully in the covenant. He's waiting for God. So he's hoping that will preserve him, that he's a real believer. God will save him. And then notice at the end of the psalm, the last verse, David's concern. Remember, David is the king. Although I think he would have done this if he wasn't. But as the king, as he goes, so goes the nation. And he recognizes that as he has this trouble and this affliction and these enemies, that his people, God's people, are also suffering. And so David ends his prayer with, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles." And that needs to be our prayer too. That when we are looking for our own hope, for our own deliverance from distress or trouble or whatever it is, that we would remember God's people, that we would pray for them too. Because every single believer in this room, whatever you're going through, it may not be as severe in this or that area, but don't think for a second that there's not a struggle that every believer in this room has. And when you cry out to God for yourself, don't become so self-absorbed that you don't remember God's people, as David did. Because when you seek their good, and that's showing a work of the Spirit in your heart, and God will seek the good of those who seek the good of His children because He loves them. That's a blessing that we can look for. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank You and praise You that You are the God of our salvation. Lord, how we pray that this would be true of us. On You we wait all the day. Father, how we pray that uprightness and integrity would preserve us, that we would walk in such a way that we would keep Your covenant testimonies, that we would hope in You and not in ourselves. And that You would deliver us, Lord, out of all of our troubles and out of all of the people and all of Your people around the world, Lord, how we pray for them, that You would remember them according to Your tender mercies and steadfast love, and that You would deliver all of Your people out of their troubles for Your name's sake, O Lord. For we pray it in Jesus' name.